Good morning, everyone. I was thinking, as I had the message this morning, I was thinking, remember we kind of back at the time when we always used to tell a joke before we started our sermon? And that was good times, wasn't it? So I thought as I start my sermon today, I'd just talk about the time when we used to tell jokes, but I don't actually have a joke. So sorry to disappoint you there, but I think that's a goal that we need to work towards collectively. It was always a good moment in the morning. So that's my opening. So today I kind of had an idea. I've been thinking about this idea for some time now, and we touched on this a little bit in a Bible study here a few weeks ago. So be a little repetitive for a few that have heard it, but I feel like I expanded on it quite a bit because as we did it in our study, the conversation kind of went and the topic was kind of talked about more, it got me more interested in the idea that I had, I guess, so kind of caught fire a little bit. And so I was going to expand on that a little bit, and then as I was doing that in my preparation for this message, I kind of got on a bunny trail and went into a pretty deep hole, so I kind of got sidetracked, but it came back around pretty nice, I thought. So hopefully the end result here will be that I can get across the message that I got floating around in my head, I guess, anyways. So that's my thought there. So the original thought there was a little bit history-oriented, thinking about, biblically speaking, on a broad plane, the idea of mankind and sin and how it kind of looked and how it kind of unfolded kind of from the start to where we're at now, I guess, to this present age. That's kind of what the main timeline I want to look at there. And one thing that I learned a lot from this, I guess, or more, it really made it bolder and highlighted it more, I guess, was when we think of the Old Testament, or you think of the Old Testament, or you hear the words Old Covenant, and you think about, the sinful man and different provisions for sin and kind of what God had planned. I think we have a tendency, our mind, what do you think about when you think about Old Covenant, Old Testament, and sin? I think we have a tendency, we think about the law, don't we? Right? People lived under the law in the Old Covenant. And, and they had all the sacrifices for all the atonements. And, that was the process for mankind prior to the new covenant. And the answer to that is really yes and no. And because there's periods of time within the Old Testament, prior to the law, we know that. But when I started kind of digging into it, it almost kind of shocked me a little bit, like the amount of time difference that there really was. And so I was going to kind of show a little timeline, and I'm going to give a little disclaimer here before I start. These dates might not be perfectly exact, and our starting date, I guess, that we're going to look at is the building of the temple, which most people that have studied a lot, and a lot of it, and this is where the disclaimer comes in, a lot of it is kind of secular world history, is about 967 BC. But with the idea of the secular history and then when you kind of put it together with Scripture, I think it does really, I think it fits. I guess so that's why I feel like I'm confident enough to at least give the timeline, but I'm not going to say the days are perfect, I guess. So that's going to kind of be our starting point that we're going to look at today. And we're going to work backwards from that for a while and kind of look at some of this stuff. So we're going to use 967, and you don't have to write these numbers down, but if you want to check my math, that's fine too. 967 BC is our starting point, and of when the temple was beginning to be constructed. If we turn to the book of 1 Kings, going to be our first little piece of the timeline here. 1 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to read here in verse 1, 1 Kings 6, it says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that that he began to build the house of the Lord." So we have this kind of help builds our time frame here. So 480 years after the people came out of Egypt is when the temple was began to being built. So if we take our 967 and then we back it up another 480 years, that puts us at about 1446 BC that there was Exodus out of Egypt. So that kind of gives us a time frame of when the people came out of Egypt. I gotta make sure I get my notes straight here too, because there's some scratches on here. Then if you turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 40. It says, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years." So we know when they came out. Now if we just add 430 years onto that, that tells us when they went in. I'm not a genius, but I think that's how that works. So it would have been about 1876 B.C. when they entered Egypt. Now, this is where I got hung up a little bit here for a bit in this next part, but I think I worked through it pretty well. I think it makes sense, and I hope it does for everyone too. Now, if you use, and I'm not going to, just for the sake of time, I didn't want to draw this out forever, but from the time they entered Egypt, and if you use some of the time stamps and the genealogy that you find there in Genesis, it puts us back to about 215 years prior to that is the time that God made his promise to Abraham. And that's found over in Genesis chapter 12. Let's just roll back there, read through that. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. "So now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall be a blessing. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the families of the earth you shall be blessed.' So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Okay, so it was about 215 years prior to entering Egypt that this promise was made, which would be about 2091 BC. Abram was 75 years old then, so his birth was probably around 2166 BC. So, and again, these days, they don't have to be exact, and my purpose of this message was not to like pinpoint these days. It was to show an idea here, I guess. So what I was thinking about there, and this is where I started jumping ahead to some New Testament scripture that that to me was familiar and probably will be for a lot of you. In Galatians chapter 3, let's just turn over there and read this and look at this a little bit. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." Okay, so that's the scripture that came into my mind, and I was thinking, okay, so if this Abraham received this promise when he was 75, which would have been in 2091 BC, and then 430 years after that, the law came. That wasn't lining up. Because that tells me that, well, the law came about halfway through the time when the people were captive in Egypt. And we know that's not right, because when did they get the law? After they were out, right? After Moses had let them out, Mount Sinai, you know, we don't need to go on all that today. So I was thinking, well, something's not adding up here. And part of me was like, oh, I should just jump ship here. I don't know what's going on. I don't want to get into this. I'm gonna get confused, and then this ain't gonna be right. I thought, you know, that scripture's not confusing. There's an answer to this somewhere. So I started looking a little bit more, trying to figure out this timeline a little bit, or, you know, as I was working through this thought. And so I just wanted to highlight here too. So it puts us, we have this date in mind, right? And we know, again, without getting into a creation study here, that, you know, what do we figure the world as, what, 6,000 years old? You know, roughly, we'll throw that number out there. A couple thousand years here after Jesus was here, back up to 2091 B.C., Moses got this promise. So that was a couple thousand years before Christ came. So from the time that Abraham, I said Moses, but I meant Abraham. From the time Abraham got this promise, a couple thousand years of mankind had lived on this earth before God had given this promise to Abram. When did that promise first, when did we first see it? Genesis 12, right? Well, wasn't Genesis talking about the beginning of the world and beginning of creation? From Genesis 1 to Genesis 12, there's a 2,000-year span of time. And to me, that was kind of an eye-opener to me. You just picture it, you know, things just kind of, the ball rolling in place, you know, and you kind of go through Genesis in a few years. You know, there's some generations there, but, you know, maybe a couple hundred years or so you work through. No, there's a lot of time in the early part of Genesis that we don't have a lot recorded about. And again, I'm trying to get to build to a point. This is going to make sense, hopefully, at some point. So basically, I'm going to, you know, to highlight this time frame, you have a couple thousand years of mankind from creation till when Abraham has his promise. And then you have a chunk of several hundred years from the time that Abraham originally promised that until people receive the law. And then from there, you have another, just going to throw it out there, 1,500 years or so that they're living under the law. And then now we have over 2,000 years that we're in the new covenant, right? So that's kind of broke down a little bit. So of the 4,000 years of the old Testament, only about a third of that was under people living actually under the Mosaic law. So to me, that was kind of interesting. I'll kind of get back on track here now. So if we use the numbers that we see there in Galatians 3, and if you go and date that with Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't fit for when the law came. But just offhand, when we talk about the promise, or the promise to Abraham, who else was that promise to, and how many times did we actually read about that in the Old Testament there? It's more than one time, wasn't it? It was given to Abraham. It was also said to Isaac. It was also said to Jacob. It's the same promise. So if we turn to, and this is where I think it really made sense to me. Turn to Genesis 46. And I don't think God was mistaken, and I don't think he was intending or trying to be confusing with this stuff either. And Genesis 46, I'm going to start reading verse 1. And some people could say, well, you're just using this idea because it fits your theory, so you're just molding different scripture verses together to make it fit. Because that happens, doesn't it? People do that. And I guess that's that can be your thought, I guess, when you look at something like this, or you can look at it openly and say, you know, I think this really fits, and I think it fits for a reason. So Genesis 46, verse 1 says, "So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. And Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. And his sons and grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. So, what does he say in verse 3 there to Jacob? He says, I will make you a great nation there. Now, without getting into a history lesson about that, how great was his nation when they were in Egypt? Right, they were slaves. And you could say, well, there was a lot of them. Yeah, that's true. His family was multiplied. But were they great? I think the great nation that he's speaking to there is the nation that was promised to his father and to Abraham. So I think that promise that's talking about there in Galatians 3 is the same one that was said, it was spoken in Genesis 12, spoken in Genesis 17, and we see it again here in Genesis 46. It's the same promise. This great nation that's going to be made is not a nation of this world. It's the church. And that was the beginning part of that. And as you move through history, you see God building to that point since the beginning of mankind. So from the time that 430 years from that promise came the law. That's what it says in Galatians 3. Well, how long were the people stuck in Egypt, or did they live there? 430 years, right? And they received the law approximately a couple months after they left Egypt. So they received that law 430 years after they went in there. At the same time that I think that promise it is talking about there in reference in Galatians 3. So I don't think it's meant to be a contradiction. I think you got to decide where you're going to put the timestamp on there, I guess. And do you want to put it in Genesis 12, or you want to look at all the different times that was spoken to someone, and look at the big picture and see how that really fits together. And I think that's what we need to do there, I guess. So you have a significant time frame here that we can look at, and if you have the idea that everything under the old Testament was old covenant stuff, and you know, they had their sacrifice for sin, and that was just God's way of dealing with that until Christ came. And hopefully throughout some of that stuff that I said there, I showed that there was a lot more time there than what was under the law. So what did that look like for mankind during that time? Well, there was no sacrifice for sin, so they had no option. They didn't have a choice. No, that's not right. Let's turn back now. And I'm going to be done with the dates now, just so you can take a sigh of relief there. Whew, okay, we're done with talking about time for the most part. Genesis chapter 6. And if you wanted to go, and I'm not going to do this, if you wanted to go back and look through all the different genealogies and different ages and stuff, I think you can get us pretty close to maybe what time it was when, you know, the time of Noah here. But that's not significant to this morning. But if you look here in Genesis chapter 6, start reading in verse 5. It says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only continually evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created, and from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Okay, so from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 here, I mean, it was a significant time, multiple generations. I can't give you a census of how many people were on the earth at that time, but I'm going to say it was significant. And they were wicked. God saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of it and thoughts of his heart were evil continually. And he was sorry that he'd made them. Okay, it was a wicked time on earth for sure. Now, what level of sin do you get that? Do you say, well, that sounds like those people are wicked? We don't know what was going on necessarily at this time. The one thing we do know that the God, I mean, in, when I look at this, he couldn't tolerate this anymore. And mankind was so corrupt that I don't think and we know that he's not a God that just wants to destroy people, but we know that he's a God that doesn't want sin and doesn't have tolerance for sin. So he was going to destroy everyone. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah found favor? In a world of wickedness, why was he chosen? Why did he find favor? The answer is right there in verse 9. He was a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. So, what saved Noah from this destruction? Was it the ark? Physically, yes, it was. I mean, that kept them alive when the earth was flooded. But what saved Noah was his righteousness. And that's what God is interested in when it comes to mankind. So Noah and his family are saved through the flood, is which, we know that. If you turn just a little bit over in Genesis, I think I wrote the wrong chapter down there, but I think it's Genesis 9. I got Genesis 6 wrote down. Genesis 9. We'll kind of see how God feels about mankind and the work that he did through the flood there. Let's start reading in Genesis 9, verse 9. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, and all the flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all the flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature, every living creature of all the flesh that is on earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. So God promises that he's not going to do that again. He doesn't promise that there's never going to be sin. He doesn't promise there's never going to be wickedness, does he? He promises that I'm never going to destroy them all again with a flood like that. That wasn't his desire. It wasn't something that he wanted to continue to do. He didn't want to just let it go or let mankind go for multiple generations again and then have to wipe them out again. That wasn't his desire. And I made the reference there to what saved Noah. And I'm going to go just a little sidetrack here, and then we're going to come back. And I think 1 Peter chapter 3, I think Peter does a great job showing us what saved and what saved Noah. Let's start, where do I want to start here? Let's start in verse 18. And this is kind of a side note here, but I think it really fits with the idea of Noah here, so I wanted to bring it out. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit. in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient and kept, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not for the, from the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So Peter references Noah in the ark here. And I just thought about that a little bit. Like, you know, what was, you know, the ark was the vessel that literally, physically saved Noah. Had he not been on the boat, he would have not lived. That's fairly common there, I think. But I think the point I wanted to look at here, and the thought I have, is what really saved Noah? Was it just the ark? No, it was the fact that he was a righteous man. God did not categorize him with the wicked. He gave him an opportunity to be saved because he was a righteous man, right? He was faithful and he was righteous. So Noah was able to accomplish that without having to live under the law. He didn't need special works or special things or to save him. He was a righteous man. He walked with God. And I just wanted to pull that point out there and to just kind of file that one away for a moment. Now, as we've been talking here, we've talked quite a little about some of the different, what do you want to call them? You know, big name Old Testament guys. And, you know, where's a good place to go read about a bunch of them all at once? Hebrews 11, right? Let's turn over there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to start at the end here and kind of highlights and kind of heads us in the next direction here, I think. Let's start in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise, because God provided someone better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, so if you go back through the chapter, and you know, you can make a list of the people that we talked about there. Those are people that are scattered throughout all different sections of that Old Testament history there that we talked about at the beginning with. They don't all fall under the law. They don't all fall under pre-law, post-flood. They're not all before the flood. They're not all in Egypt or out of Egypt. They're scattered throughout, right? So what's the common denominator there that brings those people together when you want to talk about them being lumped into this chapter? I think it's there in verse 39. So all these, having gained approval through their faith. They were faithful men. They were faithful women. That's the common denominator there. It's not because they lived under a certain time that they could be categorized as, okay, these people now from this time can be faithful. Mankind from the very beginning had the opportunity to be faithful and to be righteous. Now that kind of goes, we're kind of coming around full circle here a little bit, hopefully. So we talk about the idea of sin. Now that sin was present through the ages, but there was people that were able to remain faithful through that time. So where does that lead us in regard to sin? Right, because we know that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. That brings us to the new covenant, doesn't it? Remember in Jeremiah chapter 31? What did he talk about? Let's turn back there. This again just shows me that God's his plan, his working all along was building mankind to a point when Christ could come. What does Galatians 3 say about the law? It was a tutor to lead us towards Christ, right? Let's start in verse 27. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man, with the seed of beast, and it'll come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor or each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." Okay, so something better was coming, wasn't it? Maybe if I lived in the days of Jeremiah or the days after that, and I read through these scriptures, maybe I don't understand exactly what all the things of the new covenant look like, but I can see pretty clearly there's a new one coming. Now, does this new covenant that's coming, does that nullify the promise that he made to Abraham? No. What it does is it helps fulfill it. How is Abraham going to be a great nation when he's looking at trying to do it in a world that's full of wickedness and sin? It's not going to happen, is it? It's not the nation that God was looking at there. He was looking at the kingdom and the church and the spiritual nation. And how is he going to put his law within us and on our hearts going to write it? Right, who's within us as Christians? The Holy Spirit, right? That promise that Abraham received, he probably didn't know it at the time. He knew it wasn't something on this earth. He figured that out, didn't he? Because he was wandering around looking for it, and it's not here. Because if it was, what does the Scripture say? He could have went back to that land. But he was looking forward to something better. He understood that there was something better coming. The promise to Abraham there was not a plan B after mankind was wiped out. You know, Noah, you know, he didn't just be the lucky one to sneak by. And then the old Mosaic law, that wasn't plan C. Well, this promise to Abraham's not working. Let's see what else we can do. Right? This was God's plan all along. That promise back to Abraham, that was the promise of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit and the kingdom to come. And through that kingdom, it's going to be great. And if we just turn back to Galatians 3, we're going to talk about that promise that is talked about there. And explains to us what this was all about. I'll start in verse 16 again. It says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, and does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, It is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on a law. But the Scripture was shut up, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which is later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3 really sheds a lot of light on that promise that we saw back in Genesis 12. It sheds a lot of light on the purpose for quite a few of the things that happened between these two times. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, the promise to Abraham was a father of many nations and a great nation. And we saw it when we read in Genesis 46 there, when he says it to Jacob, that it's your nation's going to be great there. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the church. Talking about us. Right? And I'm not gonna argue. Abraham's descendants are great, and they're many, and it's an incredibly huge nation. But we're not gonna focus on the physical descendants. Because that's what the people in the Old Testament did, didn't they? Well, Abraham's our father. They put a lot of faith in that, didn't they? They knew that God had promised them that they were going to be great. Abraham's descendants were. But they couldn't get past that. It was physical. And as we know, that there's a lot of the Israelite people that really didn't like the idea that the Gentiles could be part of that promise. Right? There were some pretty big struggles in the early part of the church. But we're Abraham's offspring through Christ. Each and every Christian there is part of that great nation that was promised to God. So there's no plan B, there's no plan C, there's no plan D, there's no, oh, this isn't working, let's do something else. That was God's plan all along. And it took some stepping stones, and clearly it took some time to get mankind to the point where they can be those people. But we can see throughout history there that it did not take one certain special little event in history to give mankind the opportunity to be righteous. So we saw that we see that sprinkled throughout all of the entirety of the Old Testament. And it's not because of certain acts that they did or certain special things they did. Bottom line is they were faithful to God. They had a heart that wanted to follow God and to be faithful. And that just kind of leads me to the question. I mean, do we have that kind of faith? We can, if you want to look at the Mosaic Law, for example, there's a checklist there. You know, you can go through, I did this, I got this done. You can check it off, but are you fulfilling the law? No. You don't want to do it. You're just doing it because you think that's what you have to do. And you can look at the commands or the provisions or whatever you want to call them of the New Covenant exactly the same. You can go through the steps, right? You can believe, oh yeah, Jesus was my Savior, yeah, you know, oh, I'm going to be immersed, you know, you can do all those things, oh, I'm going to go to heaven now. But do you really have faith that's going to happen? Is that really what you want? Are you really have that desire to be a Christian? To be faithful, to be righteous, to be made perfect, to have the Holy Spirit within you? Right? It's not physical acts. It's through that faith that these things can happen. Now, saying that, if you have the faith but you don't do those things that God requires us to do, where does that leave you? Still got to follow through with the steps, right? You still got to be faithful. Those in the Old Testament, they still had to work that out. They had to have their faith. They didn't sit back. Noah wasn't just sitting there, I got faith. Well, God saw that faith, and he recognized that faith. That's why he had favor with the Lord. Not because Noah was telling him about it, because God was seeing it. Let's turn to, as we kind of wrap this up here, let's turn into Romans chapter 2. Kind of close up with our last thoughts here. Romans chapter 2. Actually, we've got a couple more scriptures to look at. But Romans chapter 2. Let's start in verse 25. I'm going to look a little bit at the idea of the physical acts or the physical natures of things of the old covenant versus the new. Verse 25 of Romans 2. For indeed circumcision was of value if you practiced the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And, I mean, you can see what's going on there. I mean, you can have all the requirements of the law, but if you break the law, none of the other requirements do you any good, do they? You know, you can use this, well, the circumcision is a sign that I belong, right? But if you don't keep the rest of the law, well, that doesn't do you any good either, right? That was a foreshadow, right? And I'm really struggling not to get way off here. Do another thing here. But it wasn't the physical act that accomplished it, is what I was looking at here, right? It has to be in the heart. It has to be with the inner man that's going to accomplish that. We turn to Colossians chapter 2. This passage, Paul here, really just kind of echoes that, I think. Colossians 2, let's start reading verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, in which also hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, Paul's talking, it's not something done without hands. It's not a physical thing that saves you. It's that circumcision of the heart. There were people throughout all of mankind that were able to achieve righteousness through their faith. And God accepted that. He found favor in Noah because of that. And throughout all of the other examples that we can read about there in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, apart from that, what does it say also at the end of that? They couldn't be made perfect, could they, though? Because they didn't get what we have. Right? They didn't get to live with the Holy Spirit within them. But having that faith and that righteousness brought them to that point. And they could look forward, they could see it from afar, but they couldn't obtain it. We really have something great there. And we have an opportunity to have that promise. We get to live it out. We get to be Abraham's offspring. It's not something that we have to continue to look forward to. We are those people now. And there can be those people that say, "Oh man, that was a long time ago. God probably forgot." Right? Look at the time frames we looked at earlier in the Old Testament there. There was a 2,000-year period there and nobody has a problem looking at that time frame. Time in God's mind is not important. What mankind does with his time is extremely important. And where is our heart and where are our thoughts? Do we have the faith to know that through immersion we have the Holy Spirit and we get to belong? Or do we do those acts as a checklist to hope we belong? Let's pray together as we close here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm just thankful for the opportunity to be here today and to study your word, Lord, and just pray that the things that we looked at today would make sense and be encouraging. And just pray, Lord, that others could see my thoughts and hopefully be encouraged the same way that I was, Father. And we're just thankful again to be assembled together around your table today, Lord, to celebrate the life we share in Christ and to remember who he was for us and what he did for us and who we can be because of it, Father. We're just thankful for that. And I just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.